Yeah, that's what you get for sitting down all the time. Appreciate the opportunity to try to bring a lesson from God's holy word. Maybe four or five times in the last several months, you brethren have been kind enough to let me do so. You probably realize by now, some of you have realized this before, that a lot of the lessons I do are what we would call doctrinal in nature. I believe that we need to emphasize doctrine even more today than ever. In my personal work studies that I do with non-Christians, I do a lot of doctrinal lessons because a lot of the studies you get are with people who are in denominations or stuff, and they already believe in God, believe in Jesus, but it's doctrine, as we call it, that they're off on. So you do a lot of doctrinal lessons. But when you teach somebody what the truth is, John 8:32, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. When you teach them the correct doctrine, I think we read 2 John verse 9 this morning, Jeremy, I think, did in the Bible study about abiding in the doctrine of Christ, and if you don't, you don't have God. You also sometimes have to give people motivation. Okay, they learn the correct doctrine, but we got to give them motivation to obey that. You know, it's not just theoretical learning what the Bible says. It's not just theoretical. We have to put it into practice. So the lesson, a couple of the lessons I brought to you in the last several months were personal work lessons that I do. Thought this would maybe encourage you to try to get out and try to teach and give you an idea of what you might could teach. And so the lesson today is another lesson I do in my personal work studies. It's called The Lamb of God. And I'm going to plan to leave this outline here if you'd like to make a Xerox of it, or if you want to, you can get it off my website anytime you want to and print it yourself. But Jesus is called the Lamb of God in John chapter 1, verse 29. And in other places. So let's turn to John chapter 1, verse 29. Of course, John the Baptist is the one speaking here. It says, "The next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." So John the Baptist calls Jesus the Lamb of God. Now, you may see, I like to put people on the spot sometimes. Rodney, how could it be a correct or appropriate for Jesus to be called the Lamb of God? Got an idea? I believe that's exactly it. The Lamb in the Old Testament was what was sacrificed for forgiveness, and I say that with a caveat. We know they didn't really get, they got the forgiveness, but we know that really the forgiveness was really based upon the blood of Christ all along, which was to come. But the Lamb of God was sacrificed for sin. In the New Testament times, Jesus is the Lamb in the sense that He is the sacrifice. As Rodney said, He's the one that's given. He's the Lamb of God. He's the sacrifice. For a moment, and we won't take a long time on this, let's turn to one passage, Exodus 12, just to show that lambs were used for sacrifice. You could show this from a lot of passages, but that would be off the point of the lesson. I think I'll read Exodus 12, verse 3 to begin with, and then verse 5 through 7. It says, "Speak you unto all the congregation of Israel, saying, In the tenth day of this month they shall take to them every man a lamb, according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for a house." What we're talking about here is we're in the middle of the first Passover. Verses 5 through 7, it says, "Your lamb shall be without blemish." Now, we're not going to talk about that right now, but remember that phrase, that the lamb needed to be without blemish. We'll talk about it more later. "A male of the first year, you shall take it from the sheep or from the goats. You shall keep it up until the 14th day of the same month, and the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening. And they shall take of the blood and strike it on the two side posts and the upper door post of the houses wherein they shall eat it." So you remember, the death of the firstborn, they're to sacrifice this lamb, they're to put some of the blood upon top of the door, and then the angel of death will pass over that house, and the firstborn of that house will not be killed. Now, the Egyptians didn't know to do this, and so their firstborn, even Pharaoh's firstborn, died that night. But the Israelites put that blood up there. Passover, sacrifice, a lamb. Jesus is our lamb now. He takes the place of all those lambs. Turn to Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah 53, of course, is one of the outstanding prophecies in the Old Testament about Christ, written hundreds of years before Christ came, but there's no doubt about it. It's talking about the Savior, Jesus Christ. I'm just going to read verses 5 through 7, even though it would be good to read even more than that, but we don't really have time. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. You see how he was sacrificed? It's talking about in the future, the Christ. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed. He was afflicted. Yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shears is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. Talk about two phrases in those last two verses. The last phrase in verse 6, I think, is very important. The Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. To me, that's the gospel encapsulated in about as few words as you can. All the sins of everybody that ever lived in the whole world were laid on Jesus. From the sin of Adam to our sins, well, the world has, they think, been around for 6,000 or 7,000 or 8,000 years. All the people that lived in all that time, all their sins were laid upon Jesus. The world might last another 1,000,000 years. If it does, the sins of 1,000,000 years were laid upon Jesus. And some people don't sin that often. Some people sin a lot. The sins of Hitler were laid on Jesus. He probably sinned a lot. Think how many sins that were. Laid on this perfect, sinless sacrifice, the sins of the whole world. And really, I think what that means is, in verse 5, it says, the chastisement of our peace was upon him. What I think it means is, our sins were laid upon him. That means he took the punishment, chastisement that we deserve for us. And then I want you to think about the phrase in verse 7. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shears is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. And Jesus was like that. I guess, I've never done it, but I'll take this verse's word for it. If you take a sheep to the slaughter, or even if you're just taking it to cut the wool off, the sheep doesn't know what's going on, so it doesn't object. It's dumb. It's quiet. It doesn't know. Jesus was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and he was quiet. Well, what does that mean? Well, you'll remember, he didn't really argue his case. He could have. Why didn't Jesus argue his case? You know, if there had been a fair judge, and Jesus had a halfway decent lawyer, he would have gotten off. Because he was innocent of the crime they charged him of. You know, Jesus was not only innocent of the crime, he was innocent of any sin. I don't think I've committed any crimes recently, but I have sinned. Not only was Jesus innocent of the crime, he was innocent of any sin his whole life. He'd argued his case. If he'd had any kind of judge that was fair at all, he would have gotten off. But why didn't he argue his case? Why didn't he argue his case? D, you got any ideas why he didn't argue his case? Yeah. If he had won the case, it would have defeated the purpose of why he came, right? They would have said, okay, you win the case, we're not going to crucify you. But that's why he came, was to be crucified. So he was like a lamb before the shears, dumb. He didn't argue his case. Turn to Matthew 20, verse 28. Matthew 20, verse 28. There we read, even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. Jesus came to give his life a ransom for many. I could call this lesson, instead of the Lamb of God, the three R's, because we're going to talk about ransom, reconciled, and redeem. Jeremy, think of this word ransom. How do we use it in our everyday language today? How do we use that word ransom? Can you think of any way we'd use it? we don't use it often. How about with a kidnapper? Somebody kidnaps a child of a rich family, they hold them ransom. So when you pay the ransom, you're buying your child back. So Jesus gave his life a ransom for many. You know, the Bible's full of analogies. We talk about types. The lamb is the most prominent type. That's what we're talking about tonight. Jesus, the Lamb of God. I think when you're talking about type, either all the time or almost all the time, you're just talking about an analogy. Jesus is a ransom. In one word, the Bible's giving us an analogy. We can use this illustration of the child being kidnapped and us paying the ransom. Let's use that as the illustration. We have an analogy. Like that, Jesus bought us back. We were kidnapped, and then Jesus bought us back. Now, that analogy does fail in one point. Most of the time, people are kidnapped, if not all the time, against their will. But we weren't kidnapped against our will. We voluntarily. Those of us that are older, like me, remember Patty Hearst, who was kidnapped, but eventually she went over to her, got on the side of her kidnappers. It is more like that. We're on the side of the devil. We voluntarily were kidnapped by the devil, and Jesus paid the ransom for us. Now, why are we going through all these passages? Remember, we're teaching people doctrine, but we also got to give them motivation. We're thinking about what Jesus did for us. He paid the ransom. We were kidnapped. If you had a child, and the kidnappers wanted $1 million, and you had no way of coming up with more than $10,000, but some rich person paid the ransom for you, the $1 million, so that your child would be free, you think you might be thankful to the person, the rich person that paid that ransom for you? So shouldn't we be thankful for what Jesus has done for us? He paid the ransom. And this ransom is more important than a kidnapping. A kidnapping can result in physical death of the child if the ransom is not paid. Spiritual death is what the result of this kind of kidnapping is if somebody doesn't pay the ransom. And when you are thankful to somebody, when you are appreciative of what somebody's done for you, think of your mother. How many people have you ever met that didn't love their mother? Not many. Because we're thankful. We appreciate what they've done for us. All that we know they've done for us, and even things we don't even remember, like changing our diapers like that. We know they did it. We're thankful. It causes us to love them. The appreciation we have causes us to want to please them, to do what they say, to obey them. So when we see from these passages what Jesus has done for us, it should cause us to appreciate him and want us to serve him. You follow what I'm saying? Matthew 26, verse 28. Matthew 26, verse 28. The Bible says, "For this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." Jesus died on that cross. A terrible, excruciating death. Now, I may have told you all this, but I learned not too long ago that the word excruciating has got that word crucify in it. That's where it came from. So, Jesus' death, that typifies an excruciatingly painful death. That's where we get that word, crucified. And he did that for the remission, the forgiveness of our sins. Without it, we'd have no hope. No matter how many times we read the Bible, went to church, helped a little old lady across the street, wouldn't do us any good. As far as the salvation of our souls, if Jesus hadn't voluntarily gone through that painful death for us, for the remission of our sins. We know that Hebrews 9, verse 22 says, "Without the shedding of blood is no remission." Well, Jesus is the one that shed the blood. And without it, we couldn't have this remission that's talked about so much in the Bible, especially in the New Testament. Romans chapter 3, verses 23 through 26. Let's look at that. Romans 3, 23 through 26. "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say, at this time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus." To me, there's a difficult word in here, a big word, propitiation in the King James. What does that word propitiation mean? Well, I think we can tell the definition of it in the text itself. But let me read the definition of propitiation from dictionary.com. It says, "by which it becomes consistent with his character to pardon the sinner." All of us, our parents, can relate to this illustration. When I'm bringing up my four kids, I tell them, don't do this, don't do this, don't do this. And I say, if you do that, you're going to get a spanking. Now, if they do it and I don't spank them, but I say, oh, that was bad. If you do it, I'm going to spank you. I never spank them. You wouldn't think too much of me if I didn't back up what I said as a father. You wouldn't think I was a very good father, would you? My kids wouldn't think very much of it. They would have no respect for me if I just told them, if you do this, you're going to get a spanking. And then they do it, and I never spank them. They wouldn't think very much of me. It's the same way with God. Here we are. He says there's a penalty for sin. Then we sin. Okay, he's got to penalize us. If he doesn't, he's not just. But that's exactly what happened. He lets us off the hook. I let my child off the hook when he does something wrong. We don't think much of the Father. God is letting us off the hook. How can he let us off the hook, which he has done? We sin, and we're going to avoid the punishment for our sin. That is, if we're a faithful Christian. It's conditional, of course. We're going to avoid the punishment for our sin. He's letting us off the hook. How can he be just any more than that father that keeps letting his children off the hook? Because Jesus paid the penalty. That's how that God can pardon the sinner, that's us, and it still be consistent with his character. And that's what the word propitiation is all about. Let's see if we can see that in the passage itself. So in verse 25, we have Jesus as a propitiation. It says, through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. What I think that is saying is, we see over and over and over again in the Old Testament, people being forgiven for their sins. Like David's a good example. Remember, I think it's in 2 Samuel chapter 12, where Nathan gives him this little illustration of the man who, the rich man with many sheep, takes the only sheep from a certain man, and that's all he had. And David said, whoever did that, they ought to be put to death, basically, is what David said, if I remember correctly. And then David said, thou art the man, because he took Bathsheba and Uriah. That was his only wife. David had plenty. Thou art the man. David said, he repented. He said he was sorry. And Nathan said, God had put away your sin. The Old Testament is full of times when people got forgiveness for their sins. How could they? Well, I think this verse is telling us. God forgave their sins. And then when Jesus came along later and paid the penalty for their sins, that declared God's righteousness in the forgiveness. If he had forgiven them and nobody had ever paid the penalty, then that would be just like somebody, God, letting them off the hook, nobody paying the penalty. He would not have been just. He would not have been righteous. But when Jesus died, that declared his righteousness in that he had the right to forgive their sins. It's kind of like going to the grocery store and buying groceries on credit. You get to eat the groceries now, but you don't have to pay for it later. They got the forgiveness of sins then, but it was paid for later on the cross. You can see the same thing, propitiation, in verse 26. He did all this that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. In other words, how can he let us off the hook and still be just? Let us off the hook is he justifies us. He forgives us. It's because Jesus paid the penalty that we deserved. That reminds me of what we read in Isaiah 53, verse 6. It says our sins were laid upon him. That's basically saying that Jesus paid the penalty that we deserve for our sins. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7. Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. For even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. Another analogy, I think. How is Christ our Passover? Any man want to suggest how Christ could be called our Passover? In the Old Testament, which we read part of it in Exodus 12, but not enough. Remember the story. They put the blood on the doorpost and God passed over them. And the death of the firstborn did not happen in that house. It's the same way with us in regard to sin. We sin. We deserve punishment for our sin. But because of the blood of Christ, God passes over us. We don't get what we deserve. They didn't get the death of the firstborn. We don't get death that we deserve. God passes over us when it comes time to dole out our punishment because of the blood of Christ. Another good analogy, I think, from the Bible. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. Again, we're talking about all this because we're trying to develop appreciation for what Jesus has done for us by talking about what He's done for us. That appreciation hopefully will lead us to motivate us to serve Him more faithfully. That's one of the main points of this lesson. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21 says, "For He hath made Him," and we're talking about Jesus here, "to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him." So Jesus was made to be sin for us, the one who knew no sin. That's irony. The only person that ever lived without sinning, He was made to be sin. Of course, we know He had to live perfectly without sin to be qualified to die for us. So that was very important that He knew no sin. What does it mean when it says that Jesus was made to be sin? I like to illustrate it this way. Suppose we've heard, if we watched any TV at all, we've heard about the mob in Chicago, wherever they are. Suppose you have the head of the mob and you have these second lieutenants who are right under him. It's a big organization, but you also have these guys down at the bottom who just started out. They're at the bottom of the totem pole, just started out in the mob. Okay? Suppose one of these second lieutenants, they're pretty high, they commit a crime for the cause of the mob. Then the mob boss, he's the head, he might say to the guys who started at the very bottom, "I want you to go confess to the police that you committed that crime and take the punishment for these guys." I imagine that happens a lot, where the lower guys have to take the blame for the upper guys until they rise up in the organization. Now, if that were true, we could say that the low man on the totem pole in the mob was made dirty for the higher upper guys. He was made dirty. You know, we use that term for somebody who's committed a crime. This guy was made dirty for these guys. Well, I think that's what happened with Jesus. Jesus was made dirty for us. Dirty in the sense of sin. Our sins were put upon Him. He was made sin in the sense that He was made. He took the blame for our sins, you might say. He took the responsibility. He took the punishment. He took the consequences for our sin. We deserved to be punished for our sins. But of course, we have to meet the conditions. If we meet the conditions, if we're faithful Christian, then Jesus has taken that punishment that we deserve, so we didn't have to. That's how He was made sin for us. Colossians chapter 1, 21 and 22. Colossians 1, 21 and 22. "And you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath He reconciled." That's the second R word. "In the body of His sins through death, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in His sight." So He reconciled us. I think about that word. Maybe this happened to me. Probably happened to a lot of us boys. We were growing up. We had a best friend. But something happened. We got mad at each other. Maybe even got into a fight. Then later, we reconciled. So you had two friends that get alienated from one another, and then they come back together, they're reconciled. We speak about that term with marriage. A man and his wife, they shouldn't, but they separate, and then they get back together, they reconcile. That's what it's like with us and God. We start out as His friends. We're in fellowship together. We sin. We cause a problem in the friendship. It's always our fault, not God. So that fellowship is broken. Because of what Jesus did, we can be reconciled. We can be reconciled. We got to learn to appreciate what He did for us. Without what He did, we could never be reconciled back to being a friend with God. We could never be back in a saved relationship with God. We could never be back in fellowship with God. If not for what Jesus did on the cross to enable us to be reconciled, to become, we'll call it friends again. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 12. Hebrews 13, verse 12. "Wherefore Jesus also, that He might sanctify the people with His own blood, suffered without the gate." So why did Jesus do what He did? To sanctify the people. You know, I think of sanctify as like being cleansed. or being clean. I think there's two angles here. How about if I use the illustration that God uses in 2 Peter 2 to illustrate what happens to a person who falls away from the Lord? But I like the illustration. It's like a pig going back to the mud. Remember that? 2 Peter chapter 2, the last verse. If you want to have a clean pig, now I don't know why anybody would want to have a clean pig, but if you do, two things got to happen. First, you got to wash all the mud off of him. Then you got to keep him out of the mud. If you were to wash all the mud off of him, but you don't keep him out of the mud, then he'll just go back and get dirty again. You see what I'm saying? Or if you never wash the mud off the pig, even if you keep him away from the mud, he's still going to be dirty. You got to wash it first. Sanctification is that cleansing. God takes care, his part, he takes care of the part of the washing of the mud off of us, the sin. But if we're going to stay clean, we're going to have to stay out of the mud. That's the illustration really in 2 Peter chapter 2. If we're going to be sanctified, it takes God forgiving us of our sins and us staying out of sin, us staying out of the mud. The first thing is God's part, and that's mainly done through the sacrifice of Christ. The second part about staying out of the mud, that's our part. He expects us to stay away from sin. He's not going to just keep forgiving us over and over and over if we're not willing to stay out of the mud, out of the sin, if we're not willing to repent. That's what Jesus did for us. He did the first part. 1 Peter 1, 18 and 19. Forasmuch as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. We have this word redeem. That's the second or third R word in the lesson. Dee, can you think of any ways we might use the word redeem today in everyday life? Okay, yes. You're sort of like you're buying it back. I've never really been to a pawn shop, but you go to a pawn shop, you want to borrow $100. So you leave them a watch that's supposed to be worth more than $100 as collateral. And you're expected to pay that $100 back, probably with a lot of interest. In 2 or 3 weeks, you bring that money back, you redeem the watch. You redeem it. You buy it back. That's what Jesus did for us. The devil owns us if we're in sin. Like the pawn shop owns that watch. We want to get redeemed. We want to get bought back from the devil. We can't do it. Jesus' death buys us back from the devil, from the pawn shop. He redeems us. We get it, better appreciate that. We can take these things for granted because we've talked about them so many times all of our lives. I fall into that trap too. We've got to learn to appreciate it. That appreciation for it will help us, I think, motivate us to serve him better. I want you to notice another thing in that passage is that the lamb was without blemish. We remember that from Exodus 12. Jesus was without blemish. In the Old Testament, the lamb had to be without blemish, meaning he had to be physically intact. Now, Rodney knows, and others of you may know too, that I like to save a trip. My wife can't go buy any milk until it's time to buy gas. You see, I like to save things. So, you know, back then, we were sacrificing lambs. What I would want to do, let's say I had a flock of 100. If I was supposed to sacrifice a lamb, I'd go look for a lamb that was going to die the next day anyway. You know, maybe a lamb with only 3 legs, and so the wolf was going to get him pretty soon anyway. Because I knew he was going to die anyway. Why not sacrifice that one and save a lot? You know what I'm saying? Well, God knew there were going to be people like me. I'm going to want to sacrifice this lamb when it's not really a sacrifice for me. So that's why he said, now I want you to sacrifice one without blemish. It's going to be a sacrifice for you. You don't take one with only 3 legs. Or one that's 6 going to die anyway. You take one without blemish. That's what he's talking about. Physical blemish. So it will really be a sacrifice for that farmer. That sheep herder. Jesus was to be without blemish. Not physically. You know, Jesus was, we think, was a carpenter. I guess we think that because his dad was. You know, carpenters sometimes lose a finger when they let the saw get in the wrong place. If Jesus had lost a finger in his work, he would still be without blemish in the sense that he needed to be without blemish. Because it's, for him, it's talking about spiritually without blemish. No sin. And let's turn that 1 John chapter 3, verse 5 and see that. 1 John 3, verse 5. And you know that he was manifested to take away our sins. In him is no sin. Here's another thing we might not appreciate as we all. I like to say that this is the greatest accomplishment in the history of mankind. You think about it. Jesus never sinned, not even one time, in what we think is 33 years. Now, I usually can't even go 33 hours without committing a sin. But he went 33 years without committing even one sin, not one. Don't think he had an advantage because he was God. No, he was God, but he had to come and live as a man. You remember in passages like Hebrews 4:15, he was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. He was tempted just like we are. So as a man, he would have been tempted by a beautiful woman, just like any man is today, any young man. He would have been tempted to say he did something he was ashamed of. He never sinned, but maybe when he was a boy, he might have done something he was ashamed of, you know, that he didn't really want his parents to know about. We're always tempted. We're tempted when we do something we're ashamed of or when we sin to lie about it. Jesus would have been tempted to lie. He never did. Whatever sin you can think of, he was tempted like we are. Just like any man or woman, he had all the same temptations. Never sinned one time in 33 years. To me, that's the greatest accomplishment in the history of the world. I can't see how he did it, but he did. And what's so important about that in this lesson is that that being the greatest accomplishment in the history of the world, how could he have done it? It was really hard, but he accomplished that feat. That had to be done, or we would have no hope of salvation. Because if he had not accomplished that greatest feat of all time, living his whole life without sin, he would not have been qualified to be the lamb for us, the sacrifice for us, the one without a blemish. Because he had to have no blemishes, none spiritually. There are a couple of places in Revelation that talk about Jesus being the Lamb of God. Let's look at one of them. Revelation chapter 14, verse 4. It says, "These are they which are not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. These were redeemed from among men, being the first fruits unto God and to the Lamb." So here Jesus is called the Lamb, and it talks about people following him. It talks about people being redeemed. If we want to be redeemed by the Lamb, we're going to have to follow him. We're going to have to follow him. One last passage, Genesis 22, the story of Abraham offering Isaac. You'll remember the story. God told Abraham to sacrifice his son. So we're not going to read the whole thing. But I am going to read verses 5 through 13. So they've already started, got up early in the morning, started on their journey with Abraham, with Isaac and some young men, possibly servants, but I don't know that we know that unless it's somewhere I've forgotten. It says, "And Abraham said unto his young men, Abide ye here with the donkey, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship and come again to you." So when they were going to go up to the mountain to do this, sacrifice Isaac, they were going to be by themselves. "You guys stay here." Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering, laid it upon Isaac his son, and he took the fire in his hand and a knife, and they went both of them together. So I picture it, they're taking the wood and the fire for a burnt offering. They didn't have a lighter or anything, so probably, I see the old westerns on TV where they're going into a cave and they have a stick with something on there that'll burn and keep it burning for a while, so that'll give them light as they go through the cave. Maybe it was something like that. They were taking fire with them. Verse 7. "And Isaac spake unto Abraham his father and said, My father? And he said, Here am I, my son. He said, Behold the fire and the wood, but where's the lamb for burnt offering?" You see, Isaac hadn't been clued into what was supposed to happen. He was supposed to be the sacrifice. Abraham knew that. God had told him, but Abraham had not told Isaac that he was to be the sacrifice. Verse 8. "And Abraham said, My son, God will provide himself a lamb." I want you to remember that. "For a burnt offering," so they went both of them together. And they came to the place which God had told him of. And Abraham built an altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son, laid him on the altar upon the wood. I think by now Isaac knows what's going on. You know, I said a while ago, the greatest accomplishment in the history of mankind was Jesus living without sin. This, I think, we might say, is the greatest, hardest thing that anybody's ever been asked to do. It would be hard to die for a cause. But us parents know it would be even harder to kill our son for a cause, wouldn't it? Or our daughter, either one. And Abraham stretched forth his hand and took the knife to slay his son. I think of it as raising the knife, about to slay him. The angel of the Lord called unto him out of heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And Abraham replied. He said, Here am I. And he said, Lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him, for now I know that thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me. Now he knows that God is first, because he was willing to sacrifice the thing that was most dear to him, one of his children. More dear to us than even our own life, right, Stephen? There's no doubt about that. Verse 13, Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him for a burnt offering in the stead of the sheep of his son. So here's a lamb, in this case probably a grown-up male sheep, a ram, and it all of a sudden appears. And the King James says that he offered up the ram instead of his son. Now, I think there's a couple of types in this passage, depending on which way you look at it. In one way, probably, I'm going to say probably, maybe I'm not 100% sure of this, but I'm pretty sure. There's a type in that Abraham represents God and Isaac represents Jesus Christ, because Isaac is supposed to die, okay, be sacrificed like Christ. But the type that I'm more sure about is this. Isaac represents us. And the ram represents Jesus Christ. Because all the way throughout the Bible, as we've been talking about, the lamb is the sacrifice, represents Christ, who's the ultimate sacrifice. So here the ram represents Christ. Okay? In the type that I'm more sure about. That's the one that actually gets sacrificed for somebody else, which is Isaac, instead of Isaac. That's the type I'm more sure about. You see how that Christ is sacrificed or suffers the punishment instead of us. That's the words that's used in the King James. The ram is offered instead of his son. That's when you carry the type out. Christ is sacrificed instead of us. We're the ones that deserve to die on that cross. We're the ones that deserve to be punished. It was, after all, it was our sins. But Christ took the punishment for us. He suffered. Now, he was not a sinner. He was the most innocent Lamb of God that ever lived. But he suffered like he was a sinner so that we wouldn't have to suffer for being a sinner. You see that? Back to verse 8. Remember I said, remember my son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. Did God provide that lamb, Rex, in that case? Yeah, the ram came up. After God, the angel told Abraham not to sacrifice Isaac, there was a ram there. It appeared probably miraculously, is the way I look at it. God provided the lamb. Isn't that true of us? We sin. That puts us in a bad position because we're lost. We're going to be lost forever apart from God. How can we solve the problem? When we do something at work where we mess up, we try to solve the problem, don't we? We can't solve this problem. We've sinned and there's no way to solve it because we sin one time, it's not like, well, I can do 10 good things and that will erase the one bad thing I did. If that would work that way, we could solve it. We would do 10 good things and that would overrule the one bad thing. No, once we've done one bad thing, we can't get rid of that one sin. It's there forever, no matter how much good we might do. We sin, we separated ourselves from God, we're lost forever. Going to the bad place, H-E-O-L, there's nothing we can do about it. We can't solve the problem. So God provided the solution. He provided the lamb. We're the ones that sinned, not God. We're the ones that broke the friendship, the relationship. But He provided the solution. It should have been us to have to do that. You know, when you do something wrong and you mess something up, you should be the one to have to fix it. But we couldn't fix it, so God fixed it, even though we're the one that broke it. God provided the lamb. We couldn't solve the sin problem, so God did. He provided a lamb. Here, the ram instead of Isaac. Now, in the antitype, in the real from the type and the figure, God provided Jesus Christ to be the Lamb to solve the sin problem. We better appreciate it, because without God solving the problem, we couldn't have solved the problem. We better appreciate it and make up our mind we're going to serve God with all our heart, soul, and mind, as Matthew chapter 22 says. At this time, we'll sing the song.